All right, Joshua, teaching lesson 13, chapters 11 and 12. Let's turn over there. So let me start by asking you what, and you don't need to verbally answer, but what was your favorite subject in high school?
Bio.
You didn't have one?
No, math.
Oh, math. What was your least?
Oh, that's mystery.
All right, this is what I'm saying. For many, geography and history might fall into that last category, right? There's many reasons that we may not like a particular subject in school. Perhaps the workload, maybe you just didn't like your teacher, amount of test. But there's one reason that almost always affects our feelings about a certain subject. And that's whether or not we feel or understand its relevance, right, in life today. And so I hope that this week you found the subject of biblical history very relevant to life and helpful in your walk with God. So, you know, you can just remember, some of you are young enough to remember, just how you just, I remember my kids saying, oh, I don't know why we have to do algebra, I'm never going to use algebra, right, you know. And so those of us who, like myself, who put history and geography in the one, I wish I didn't, because it wouldn't be so hard for me even studying the Bible, right? You know, all my boys in Kent love geography and history, and I mean, they can just, and I mean, play Trivial Pursuit with me, or what is that, Pictionary one, and if it's, oh, draw a state, I can't even draw a state, the United States, right? So, anyway, 3,500 years later, ladies, and we still are reading this story, because it's more than just a story, right? It's inspired history. Literature comes and goes, most of them forgotten in years, but the Word of God, these old texts, are still teaching us something very, very important, because it's the eternal, lasting Word of God. The last time we met, we read how Israel conquered the south in that long day battle, right? Joshua prayed, commanding the sun and moon to stand still. And it did. It gave Joshua that longer day for battle and victory over the coalition of the southern kings. Well, today, Joshua 11, the northern campaign, right? This is by far their toughest, toughest campaign. Why? It always seems, even in movies that you watch, the last bad guy is always the hardest to take down, isn't he? Well, it's how it is with Israel right now. This is the first time that they are coming against such a massive army that is going to attack them. Today we begin Joshua 11, and it is, like I said, going to be one of the bloodiest and most hardest conquests for them. Someone want to read, I'm going to encourage you to read for me tonight, verses 1 through 5. Just go quickly and read it. Anybody?
And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akzbah, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plain south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel.
So, verses 1 through 5, the final foe. Right? This northern coalition is Israel's most formidable foe in terms of both numbers and weaponry. It is headed up by Jabin, king of the most important and prominent city in the north, Hazor. Jabin is kind of like the emperor, okay? And due to the presence of all the other common enemies, they rally to his call. After naming two kings and four cities, the text became kind of general, didn't it? It focused on regions, and then it focused on six peoples, the same ones mentioned in chapter 9. We have an extensive list of Israel's opponents here, as many people as the sand on the seashore, added to that many horses and chariots. They haven't had that yet. Josephus, a Jewish historian, says that the combined forces of the Canaanites numbered 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. Even if that's just an approximate number, this is the greatest and biggest battle of Joshua's career. Think about this. Israel had never come up against an army of this magnitude, let alone horses and chariots. Hazor is mentioned several places in the scriptures in different periods of time, and there's really a lot of evidence that points to Hazor as being the biggest city in all of Israel at that time. It covered more than 200 acres and was about 8 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And remember Jericho? When they conquered that, 5 acres. Hazor, 200, right? Most of the other cities in the coalition appear to be just minor cities, and Hazor's remains can still be found in a huge mound. So why did the writer include all these details? I think, really, it's just to show us without a doubt that this impending doom over Israel accentuates for us just how hopeless their situation is apart from God, right? When we read of the massive resources available to the enemies of God, then only can we see how great and mighty the hand of God is, our mighty warrior. Read verses 6 through 9. Someone, please. Yep.
Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people who were with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth, Maim, and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. Hazor formerly was the head of all.
Great. So the Battle of Merom here, verse 6. Hearing about the northern confederacy against Israel would definitely strike some fear into Joshua's heart again, don't you think? But what does God do? Once again, he affirms his faithfulness to him, and he calls on Joshua to rely on Yahweh's faithfulness. He's like, "Joshua, look beyond the threat that's right in front of your eyes. Open your eyes and see me and know that my presence is with you, for I will give them into your hand. Joshua, rely on me. Rely on my power." So this is an epic battle. No matter how strong the armies of earth seem to be, they cannot stand against the Lord. Instead of capturing the horses and chariots to use for their battle, they destroy the weapons of the enemies by hamstringing the horses and burning the chariots. That wasn't probably very fun for you to go through and find out what hamstringing the horses was, because I love animals, and it was like, wow. But you know, the enemies depended on those chariots and horses, and it's kind of like today in a war, it would be the tanks and the jet fighters, but these chariots and horses are not going to help them one bit against God, are they? So why do you think, though, wouldn't it have been profitable for God to allow them to keep the horses and the chariots for future use, you know, or maybe even just to capture and then use it against them? I think Yahweh had a great lesson for Israel, and really it's a good lesson for us, too. God doesn't want them depending on anything, any other mode of assistance other than he himself. And I know one of the questions in your lesson took you to Psalm 20, verse 7, but you might want to write down Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. Let me read Isaiah and think. This is many, many years later. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet had to say. Like Israel should have remembered. Isaiah 31, 1 through 3. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Years later, hundreds. And what's Psalm 121, 1 and 2? Where does our help come from, ladies? I can say it. Our help comes from the Lord, right? Verses 7 through 9, the actual battle really isn't told without much detail. There certainly aren't no extraordinary miracles like we've had about walls falling down after trumpets blowing or the sun and moon standing still. But God promised victory nonetheless. But he has Israel, Joshua and the men doing some work. Joshua's blitz negated any tactical advantage that chariots and horses could have given them, because Hazar is 4,000 feet above sea level, and chariots aren't going to maneuver that very well, are they? So Joshua was using his head. Once again, we see God's sovereignty, and what's the other twin truth that really are married? God's sovereignty and man's what? Starts with an R. What? Yeah, thank you, Gwen. It's your responsibility, right? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Even though God ordained the victory, it didn't exclude them from doing some work, did it? Davis says, and you have the quote on your sheet, because long quotes I like to include so that you can think about them and when you have more time. Divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort, even to the point of reckless abandon. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. Not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates. Isn't that great? We probably are never going to be tempted, you and I, to be trust in horses and chariots. But sometimes we place our trust in other things, don't we, and in other people, when we shouldn't. And God often denies us good things, things that we could use to help us, things that we could use to help others, things that could bring us joy, things that could enhance our ministry, a relationship, a financial benefit, etc., etc. But why? He does so in order to teach us to rely on him alone. He wants to show his faithfulness to us in other ways in order to help us depend on him more than we already do. Is that not true? Verses 10 through 15, the northern coalition defeated. Who's going to read that?
Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these nations. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Mm-hmm. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses.
Great. This section really is just a combination of details of the aftermath of that main battle and a summarizing statement about the completeness of the victory there. And they were allowed to take the spoils and according to Moses' commands beforehand. So Israel annihilated the opposing armies. It destroyed Hazor, the leading city, as well as all the people in the cities. The prominence of Hazor and its king explains why its destruction was singled out for special treatment. Hazor was one of three cities that was burned. What were the other two? I didn't know there was going to be so many questions. Where? AI. No, I'm talking about what we've studied in Josh. Joshua. We have a son named Josh. It's kind of hard to not call this guy Josh. Anyway, I've been really good. I thought I'd say it all semester long, and I don't. What was the other one?
Jericho.
Jericho, right? Jericho and I, right? So when excavating Hazar, they actually found the burn layer. And those of us who really believe in this book, we don't need the proof of archaeology. But isn't it amazing that archaeologists have never dug up anything that has contradicted what's in this book? Mm-hmm. That's just solidifies all the more our faith, does it not? The rest of the cities were left intact. Why do you think? Do you remember what Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 11 says? Probably not, so I'll tell you. But God told them that they were going to be able to inherit flourishing cities that they did not build. Remember? Houses filled with all sorts of goods that they did not provide. Wells that they did not dig and vineyards they did not plant. That's what the Lord told Moses. And sure enough, some of these cities, they get the spoils and the plunder. Verse 11, remember, utterly destroy. We've talked about that already, that word harem, under the ban, right? Many would say, wow, God is so unfair. But is he? Ezekiel 33:11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If that is true, how could he do this? We need to keep in mind the specific time, specific situation in which God used the Israelites to accomplish his goal, his will. God said way back in Genesis that he would judge a nation who comes against and enslaves Israel. Remember how long God was patient with the Canaanites? 600 years. And let's not forget that our knowledge of the wickedness of the Canaanites is so limited, but God's knowledge is perfect. Archaeologists from Johns Hopkins University said the Canaanite religion was the most debased religion that they ever discovered among ancient religions. These were not innocent people. God is just, God is holy, and we need to trust his judgments and his decisions. We can't claim injustice here. This was a war between God and the evil Canaanites for their wickedness as well against their so-called gods. Remember when we talked about the gods too of the Canaanites? Verse 9, 12, 15, and 23, they focus on Joshua's faithfulness again as a leader to carry out the orders that God spoke to Moses often, then Moses passed on to him. Once again, we see his full obedience to God's word. Joshua's faithfulness will stand as an example for all future leaders and kings, as well as to each one of us. We're reminded again that victory and blessing is an outcome of what? Obedience, right? So what makes a great servant, or what should we really call him? A slave of the Lord, right? Joshua followed step by step directions from the Lord, and may that propel us in such a way that we want to faithfully obey the Lord, just as our example in Joshua. And may our love for Christ compel us to desire to do what pleases God. Next, 16 through 23, the northern campaign completed. Let's move ahead. The northern campaign completed. Who's going to read? Jane? ...of the northern campaign and a general summary of the entire section of chapters 9, 10, and 11. The Israelites had now, in all practical purposes, conquered the entire land. It means they gained control of the region, even though we're going to find out there was still work to be done, right? Verses 18 and 20, this conquest took a long time, it said. Remember, God told them, you're going to take them out, but it's going to be little by little. No city made peace with Israel, as Gibeon had done. The rest opposed them. Thus God, what did he do? He hardened their hearts. For the purpose to destroy them. That's what your memory verse says. He hardened their hearts for the purpose to destroy them. That is another hard thing for our minds to grapple with, isn't it? The fearfulness of Yahweh's hardening. Remember, the day of grace had passed for the Canaanites. The Canaanites had heard numerous times about this God and about the victories that this God was performing. God's hardening of their hearts then was due at least in part to their own stubbornness and their rebellion and resistance to the God of Israel, just as Pharaoh's was, right? Had they been willing to react as Rahab or as even the Gibeonites had done, undoubtedly the results would have been a lot different. Because Romans 10:13 says, anyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. Their iniquity is now full, and Yahweh gives them up. Quote, let's not try to evade the text. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't think you can escape this God by running to the New Testament. You will meet the same God there. You will do better to tremble and to worship. I'm going to read Hebrews 3:12-13. I'm going to go to Hebrews later, but right now I'll just read Hebrews 3:12-13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there is not any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So really, it's repeated rejection. Repeated rejection is what brings on a hardening of the heart for God to do that. Verses 21 and 22, I love this last part, right? One last battle is recorded, and it's against the Anakites. Those were those great, renowned warriors, the incredible hulks of the land, right, from Numbers that we read about. These men would spell terror for Israel. And you know what? They were the primary cause for what? The days in the wilderness, right? Remember Numbers 13 and 14? Instead of trusting that God was going to take care of them and could fight this battle, the 10 spies were afraid. These are the people. But look what fearless Joshua does. He cuts off the Anakites, totally uprooting and exterminating them. They only survived in the Philistine territory, it says. Remember Gath and Goliath? It is fitting, I think, that this conquest would end with this account, with a triumph over Canaan's most feared inhabitants. Application here, all of Israel's fears are subject to Yahweh's power, and our fears are as well. God's power and presence can meet our most dreaded fears. Our situations are both different and similar to Israel's. The form of fears might be different, but the competence of our God is the same as their God. Even if the world comes down against us as Christians, we have a God who can deliver and who can work all things according to his will. We can trust him and know that there is nothing, ladies, that can thwart God's plan for you and for me. Nothing. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Christian's approach to the Palace Beautiful, where he hoped to get lodging. I haven't read this book in a long time, so I was like, I had to kind of like remember where we were going. He began to walk down a narrow passage leading to the porter's lodge, but he saw two lions in the way. Bunyan adds, the lions were chained, but Christian saw not the chains. That's how it is with us at times. We fear because we don't see the chains. God's power and presence is able to meet our most dreaded fears, and every power that would destroy us is chained. Let me read Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. I'll start up just with a little bit before that. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of all, who fills all in all. That's our warrior, Jesus. Verse 23 is a transition verse, and it's really letting us as the readers know, hey, this first section of the book is coming to a close. The major part of the battles are over. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by the tribes. And it says, thus the land had rest from war. This is the first mention of rest since when? You got to go way back. Chapter 1. The idea of rest for the entire nation from their enemies is found at the end of Joshua as well as Deuteronomy and other places in the Old Testament. The word rest here is shakat. It means silence, to be quiet, inactive, tranquil, at peace, lie still, undisturbed. The text used this specific word for rest here to contrast all the noise and clamor of the wars. It's an expression that denotes the fixed and tranquil abode promised to the Israelites in the promised land that Yahweh promised years ago to Moses. It emphasizes the earthly rest that Israel had from war and was granted to them by God because of their faith and obedience. Was the rest long-lived? It was short-lived and temporary, wasn't it? But I want to take a step back and take a macro look at this word rest. And I'm going to encourage you, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and I'm going to really just jump at a couple spots. I'm going to encourage you to go home and just read chapters 3 and 4 sometime this week so that you can kind of get in context what I'm saying. But the reason we go there is because it talks about Joshua, right, in Hebrews 3 there. So Hebrews 3, 7 through 19 says Joshua did not give the people rest. We're like, we just read Joshua gave the people rest, right? But if you read the context, which I'm not going to do tonight, it really tells us that it's referring to the rebellious wilderness generation, that they did not enter into God's rest. Why? Their disobedience, right, and their unbelief. That's Hebrews 3. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief, okay? So the word rest in Hebrews 3 and 4 most often is the word katapasis, means calming of the winds, abode, rest. It refers to the heavenly blessedness in which God dwells and of which he has promised to make persevering believers in Christ partakers after the toils and trials on earth are over. The rest is speaking of an individual spiritual rest which comes through, remember, heavenly Joshua is Jesus, right? Our heavenly Joshua is Jesus. It's the ultimate rest, the greater rest that is found in a spiritual relationship with God that can only come by faith, and it comes at salvation. When we enter his glory, that's the ultimate rest, right? The heavenly blessedness that we're going to have where God himself is going to dwell. But let's not overlook the rest that we read of in Joshua chapter 11, because it was a promised rest. It was a gift from God. Imagine for a minute how, you know, we have a hard time. We don't live in wars-driven country, right? But imagine how it felt for Israel to finally experience rest from their enemies for after so many years of unrest. Unfortunately, we see just how short-lived the rest was because the book of Judges follows, and we have the thrill of victory in Joshua to the agony of defeat in the book of Judges. So sad. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read those. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains, now here's a different word for that rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So the earthly Joshua brought a temporary rest, but it was only a shadow of the rest that would come later through Jesus Christ. Jesus brings true lasting rest, never again having to work to achieve our salvation. And that's why it says at the end there, rested from his works. Just as God rested from his works, we can rest from our works now to achieve salvation. Isn't that wonderful? This is a blessed rest from toils and troubles. look for in the age to come as true worshipers. I don't know about you guys, but I look forward to resting from toils and troubles that this world offers. You know, we can find temporary rest, very short-lived rest sometimes in things or people, but we cannot find lasting spiritual rest nowhere apart from Jesus Christ. Have you experienced the spiritual rest that comes from resting completely on His work and not on your own, like Ephesians 2 tells us? So the practical application from chapter 11, Joshua 14:10, which you're not in yet, but you will be, says it's been, what, 45 years since Caleb had spied out the land. Subtracting the years from the wilderness wanderings, the events from chapter 6 through 12 would cover approximately 7 years. And I told you that way back in the beginning, but that's where we kind of get the math from that. Joshua and the people modeled endurance and tenacity throughout. This was long battles. This didn't happen. We just read it in 20 minutes, but it didn't take 20 minutes, ladies. So think about that. Endurance and tenacity. That's what I asked you guys to have to make it through the end of Joshua. But if I could ask you, would some or someone else, is that what they would say your Christian life has looked like? Endurance and tenacity? It's what I want to strive for. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, isn't it? The spiritual journey that we're on. So how does this ancient text relate to us today? Well, just as God affirmed His faithfulness to Israelites, He's the same God who affirms His faithfulness to you and I. The God who works through the Israelites is the God who works through us. The God who gave earthly rest to the Israelites is the God who gave us spiritual rest, both now and for the future, through Jesus Christ. God uses men, little, weak, wicked, doubting, rebellious, complaining Israel. They always wish they had something else, and yet God gave them the land He promised. This depicts the amazing faithfulness, grace, kindness of God towards sinful people. To forgive those who failed Him and intentionally forgot Him, we're not too much different. Israel didn't deserve the land, yet God is faithful to His unfailing promises. And He's the same with us today. We doubt, we complain, we don't love Him as we ought, and yet God holds on to His promises, and we can count on Him and go to the bank on those promises. Lastly, in our Messiah Jesus, as I already mentioned, we can experience the assurance of the final rest that is yet to come. Do you have 100% assurance that you are going to spend eternity in heaven? Chapter 12, goes very quickly, the record remembered. The book of Joshua is divided in two parts, the conquest of and the inheritance of the land. The Israelites have been given the land, and with God's help, they have completely destroyed the enemies. They've taken possession of most of the land, and as soon as you get into chapter 13, you're going to realize that. The first few verses tell you that. So the official conquest of the land is over. Why did God give us a whole, and it was God who gave us this, right? You believe that? Why did He give us a whole chapter with a catalog of kings, cities, and territories that were conquered? Did you find yourself yawning to chapter 12 a little bit? The Bible takes a step back in chapter 12 to pause and remember all that God had done before the narrative continues. And I was so thankful when Sunday morning Caleb talked about that Selah, pause, and sometimes we just have to do that. And that's what chapter 12 is doing for us. It's just stop. Look at this list. Look at what I've done. It goes back to the battles fought under Moses on the far side of the Jordan before the invasion of the land. And then it just again, once again, emphasizes the unity of the nation. Yep, there are many lands that still need to be taken and much work needs to be done. However, this is a milestone that had been reached. And the stage has been set for parceling out the land and for Israel to finally settle it. This account lets us as the readers know that God fulfilled His promises right down to every village, town, and border. Chapter 12 accentuates God's power, his presence, his goodness to Israel, and this is a cause for praise. One said, these verses are Israel's version of the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and I included that at the end of your lesson. Romans 4:21. Everybody go ahead and turn over there because we're not going to read through chapter 12 tonight. You're like, thank you. I know. I know. That's why I have you guys read, because I can't say it. All right. Romans 4, 20 and 21. All right. And obviously, we're talking about Abraham and Sarah here and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, yet, the important word in Scripture, yet. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Are you fully convinced? Fully convinced that what God has promised to Israel and what God has promised to you, that he is able to fulfill? And it's easy to say that with our mouth and in our head, but do we live like that? I have doubt. I memorized those verses back in October 2017. And I hope you kind of write in your Bible some things. And the older you are, the longer you live, the more trials and difficulties you go through. But October 2017 was a very, very hard, difficult time for Kent and I. And those verses I memorized because Abraham did not waver in unbelief, and I did not want to waver in unbelief. I wanted to continue to grow strong in faith, giving glory to God, knowing, being fully assured that what he has promised to me, he was able to perform and to fulfill. And so, ladies, that's why chapter 12 is there. Are you convinced? I hope Joshua has convinced you that he has his unfailing promises. Israel needed reminding, just as we do. You know, we may thank God for his many mercies, but overall, we are unwilling to indulge in detailed, specific thanks. If we would train ourselves to recognize God's goodness by, you know, really just detail by detail, many of us would come to think much more highly of God, and I believe we'd be offering a lot more praise and thanksgiving to him. I think a lot of my joy and my hope wavers and just becomes very weak at times because I fail to recognize just how much God has achieved and accomplished for me. I really do. I've told you before, ladies, pray about everything, big and small, because the more you pray about and the more specific you pray, the more you have to praise him, the more your heart is filled with gratitude because you have taken everything before the Lord. Let me ask, when you reflect on the faithfulness of God in your life, how detailed and specific are you in expressing thanks to him? How might making a list of specific instances in which God has granted you victory over sin increase your faith? And I know part of your lesson has a couple questions talking about listing those things. Psalm 136 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Remember the hymn, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done." Davis, again a quote, I have it on that flip side of your, if you haven't turned over to chapter 12, it's on there. It is as faith gives thanks in detail that faith is nurtured. Hence, we should get rid of some of the tripe in our prayers, like thank you for your many, many blessings. Name one or two of those blessings instead. Why do we use such lingoese in our prayers and worse yet, teach it to our children? Isn't that a great quote? Have you been guilty of that? I know I have. And I mean, God, thank you for who you are. Could we like mention maybe, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you. I mean, wouldn't that be better? Or just to name, thank you that, you know, for the good today, instead of specifically giving thanks for the specific details in your life. Chapters 1 through 12 form the heart of the book of Joshua, and it is these past 12 chapters, ladies, that's going to prove to be a complement to the next 9 chapters, which talk about Joshua apportioning out the land to all the tribes. Obviously, the land had to be taken before it could be divvied out, right? So the first section of the book, I think it captured almost all of the theological themes I mentioned way back in Lesson 2. We have talked a lot about godly leadership, the land, God's promises, the covenant, obedience, and today specifically even rest. Next week, lots of reading, chapters 13 through 19, and I think your small group leaders have already sent out a little email to you. It's going to seem tedious and boring, perhaps, but remember what I said at the beginning of the lesson tonight. These chapters on the promised inheritance, with all the specific history and geography, are inspired text that God meant for us to know, and He has something for us to learn. So I would like you, in that, open up your lesson book and turn to next week's lesson, because I blew it many times. This is, okay, I'm going to say the excuse is, when I got to the end of putting these lessons together, one, I was on a time crunch. Two, the pastoral staff and elders encouraged us to be done before renewing your mind started, and we're going to have a little overlap. So 17 weeks was all we could squeeze out. So I did a lot of mission. There is so much good stuff, which I am not going to teach on at all next week, and on all those inheritance and why the land to certain tribes. But all that to say, I made some errors as I was writing stuff in here. So question 5, you should already had table group, small group leaders. Did you send out that email saying focus on question 5 to your group? Yes, Mary. Yes, Nancy, you did? Mm-hmm. Okay. So question 5, I want you should really 5, B, and C, it's correct, but you should have a whole page for C because we're not going to get into the details of each of these chapters. We just can't. So I want you guys on your own to be Bereans and study it out. Use commentaries, learn, okay? This is your job next week because I'm not going to be doing it at that. Question 11, turn to question 11. It says Deuteronomy 9, 9 through 12. Typo. Deuteronomy 11, 9 through 12. Yeah, it gets better, ladies. I'm afraid to keep going on in these lessons because there might be more. Question 16. It says a summary statement, 21, 43 through 45. Well, that's referring to Joshua, but don't even worry about question 16 because if you look at lesson 15, this is where one of my cut and paste happens. When I had to shorten the lesson, look at question 12. It's really supposed to be in lesson 15, but I was really crunching and trying to cram stuff in, and so... Okay, does that make sense?
So which one is it
supposed to be? Question 16 next week, you can do, but then you don't have to do it the following week. But because you have so much to read and study, it's going to come up again in lesson 15. Okay? So that to say, trust me, as I have been, and you can just pray for me because I am so not ready to think about even how I'm going to take next week's lesson. So please pray about it, but I am amazed. I wish we could just have 3 weeks for it because it really is important. This is God's gift to His people, and He's saying specifically, you live over there, you live over there. And that's kind of the lesson that we're going to have.